Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 48. Let's pray before we begin. Father, I thank you. As we are wrapping up in Deuteronomy, Lord, what a magnificent work this is done in our hearts. And Lord, only your word can do that, Lord. And we thank you so much for what you have done and what you're going to do, Lord, in this message. And Father, we love the grace that we see. We love the mercy that we see. We love the warnings that are so healthy for our hearts, Lord. We love what was done on the cross, Lord. We look at it on one hand with horror that our sin was what was responsible for what happened there, but we look on it with worship and love and admiration and awe that, Lord, you so loved the world that you gave your Son, your only Son, up to die for us, Lord. We thank you for the resurrection and the ascension, Lord, which has given us, because of those, Lord, those things, Lord, we have been given new life. And Lord, it is with that new life that we ask for understanding as we go through these last chapters of Deuteronomy. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, this is one more time the nation of Israel on the east side of the Jordan, of the Jordan River, that is, in the area of Moab. Today, Jordan, the nation or kingdom of Jordan. And Moses gives an entire book, really, on what really the theme is. It's their preparation for prosperity. Very little in this book has to do with preparing them for the military foes that they were going to be facing, and there would be many, and they would be great foes, and they would be foes who were better armed than they. They had fortified cities. They were giants. But Lord's not concerned about that. He's more concerned about Israel and what's going to happen with them when they were going to be prospered, because the Lord had told them, had promised, had made an unconditional covenant, Genesis chapter 12 to Abraham, that he would be blessing them tremendously. And so most of this book is preparing them spiritually for going into the promised land. But in these last couple chapters, we deal with the end of the life of Moses, this mighty man of God, Moses. Verse 48 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day." That is the day that he taught them this song, which we went over last time in chapter 32. That very same day, he said to him, verse 49, "Go up this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, across from Jericho. View the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel as a possession, and die on the mountain which you ascend." And so, remarkable statement. Moses, I want you to go up onto the mountain and die. It's remarkable for a number of reasons, one of which we read in chapter 34, verse 7, that when Moses died, his natural vigor had not been diminished. He was like a 30-year-old man, a 40-year-old man physically, a remarkable thing for a guy who's 120 years old. But he's told to go up and die. And so the Lord was going to take him up there. He didn't give up his life on his own. Only Jesus Christ was the only human being to ever do that. But the Lord brought about his death because his physical vigor had not been diminished. So go up to this mountain, Moses, Mount Nebo, and die on the mountain, which you ascend, and be gathered to your people, just as Aaron, your brother, died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. Verse 51, because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel. And so that's an incredible thing, that considering what Moses went through, considering what he went through, that the people at one point threatened to kill him, threatened to replace him. They grumbled against him constantly. They blamed him. Why did you take us up from Egypt? This type of thing. And there was that one incident. That one incident with Moses, where the children of Israel were complaining because they were thirsty, and he got upset, took a stick, and struck the rock in anger. And there were two things there. One, God wasn't angry, and the Lord takes it very seriously when we misrepresent him. And so he misrepresented the character of the Lord. He called them rebels or something like that, and struck the rock. The second thing, that as we've mentioned many times, the rock is a type of Christ. It's mentioned in Corinthians as a type of Christ, and striking a type like that is a very serious thing. But still, what are we to make of this? And I really feel like the Lord has spoken to me about this, that this is a deliberate statement by the law to show us that really Moses, who, you know, well, I guess let me hit the pause, but let me back up a little. A few months ago, at a Sunday morning service, I thought out loud with the congregation, who's the second best person after Jesus in the Bible? And, you know, I was just weighing between Moses and the Apostle Paul. But, you know, then on that morning, I thought, you know, Moses was a great guy, but the Apostle Paul, I mean, what he went through, he actually was stoned. And they threatened to stone Moses. He actually was stoned. And he was went through so many other terrible trials, and so I said, I posited the theory that, you know, he was the second best guy in the Bible. I know we're not supposed to be doing things like this, but I like thinking about it. But as I read through, finish up Deuteronomy about the life of Moses, I'm thinking, no, I changed my mind. I think it's Moses. I mean, come on. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3 says, now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Now, who in the world could that ever have been said of any other man, including the Apostle Paul, in history? I don't know that there was anyone. In fact, you know, when thinking about this whole thing, why Moses didn't go into the Promised Land, I think it's useful, at least conceptually, to think of Moses as the very best man that there ever was, other than Jesus, the godliest man who ever was, and when he was put up against the standard of the law, that perfect standard of the law, even he fell short of the Promised Land. In other words, the law doesn't bring you into the Promised Land. That thought didn't originate with me. But the idea that God is trying to posit here in our minds is that, look, here's the second best guy that ever lived, and he doesn't make it into the Promised Land. In other words, try as you may be to be a perfect person. The rich young ruler went to Jesus and said, you know, inherit eternal life? And Jesus listed a number of the commandments. Interestingly, he didn't say the last one, which is impossible for anybody to obey, and that is, thou shalt not covet. The man said to Jesus, oh yeah, I've done those commandments that you cite. Well, if you go through the whole Ten Commandments, I mean, if there was anyone who ever obeyed them closely, it was Moses. If there was anyone who ever even came remotely close to not coveting, it was Moses towards the end of his life. He tried to basically give God his life. God, strike me dead, or take my life rather than these people. I mean, he did. If there was a man who was set up as an example of someone who didn't covet, it was Moses. Yet he falls short. He falls way short of getting into the promised land. And I think the Lord is making a point there. Now, it's clear that God still loved Moses. Verse 52, it says, yet, he's speaking to Moses, yet you shall see the land before you, though you shall not go there into the land which I'm giving to the children of Israel. And now we'll read about that in chapter 34, but here you have the heart of God for Moses, and he's going to see the land, but eventually, of course, he'll be in it. Matthew chapter 17, the Mount of Transfiguration, he was in it, and he was with none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But the point being that even the second best man in the history of the world, who arguably did better than anyone else in the history of the world of obeying the Ten Commandments, he falls way, 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 way short of getting us into the promised land. Only by grace, only by the blood of Jesus do we get into the promised land. And so I think an important lesson there for us to understand. Chapter 33, now this is the blessing which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. Very interesting thing about this blessing. I guess, well, a couple things. Number one, it's just a wonderful thing that right before he dies, what is he doing blessing? He's blessing. He's blessing. Not only is he blessing, if you compare this to Genesis 49, which was Jacob's final blessing, if you would call it, in Jacob's final blessing, it was a mixture of good things, exhortation, warnings, and even doom, prophecies of, you could say, doom, like bad things that were going to happen. Chapter 33 is nothing but blessing. And again, here we have the second best man who ever lived. I say that lightly, lightheartedly. Here you have him. He's just blessing. There's no exhortation. There's no warning or rebuke. Now, again, this is after this people rebelled against them time and time and time again. At one point, trying to take him over in the earth, or take over his position, and the rebellion of Korah. And we'll read a little bit more about that in a minute, or study a little bit more about that in a minute. And the earth opened up and swallowed up those in the rebellion. And yet here, it's just nothing about blessing. His heart is filled with blessing. And so it is true that he's lasted a long time. He's 120 years old. No one's going to last. You know, I myself, I don't want to retire. I want to die preaching the Word of God. And I really mean that. I'm not saying that to be hyper-spiritual, but I don't have any, I couldn't even imagine retiring from teaching the Word of God. But there's the only way I or anyone else is going to be able to basically go to my death serving the Lord with strength and with fruit is if I'm a quick forgiver. And that's what Moses was. He was a forgiver, because so many of these folks that he's about to bless their descendants or their people had grievously violated him. So let's read it. This is Moses. Verse 2 says, "And he said, the Lord came down from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s. From his right hand came a fiery law for them." And so there we learn, as we do actually in Hebrews chapter 2, we learn that thousands of angels accompanied Moses, accompanied God, or delivered the law to Moses, delivered the law to Moses in Acts chapter 7, verse 53, Stephen mentioning the receipt of the law. Also in Acts chapter 7, verse 53, talked about the law being given by angels. And so here we read it was by 10,000 angels that actually delivered the law with the Lord when it was given on Mount Sinai. And in addition to that, I'm just looking at some other verses here on this issue. Yeah, so in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, it speaks of the law being spoken through angels. And the idea there, too, is being delivered by angels as well. And he's just telling them at the very beginning that, you have a glorious history. At Sinai, you received the law, which 10,000 angels came down delivering the law that was given to you. In verse 3, yes, he loves the people. All his saints are in your hand. They sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your words. Moses commanded a law for us, a heritage of the congregation of Jacob, and he was king in Jeshurun when the leaders of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together. And so verse 5 saying he was the king of in Jeshurun, meaning God was the king in Jeshurun. And there's that wonderful imagery in verse 3. Yes, he loves his people. All his saints are in your hands. And it's speaking of again, of God's care for his people, his saints. In this case, not angels, but the people of Israel are in his hand. And it's a good imagery for you and for me, we being grafted into the stump, which is Israel. And God, we're in God's hands. And it's useful. It's so beneficial. It's so important that we meditate on that. We're in the hand of the Lord. We're in his protection. Verse 4, Moses commanded a law for us, a heritage of the congregation of Jacob. And he was, again, king in Jeshurun. When the leaders of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together. So verse 6 is the first blessing. It's to Reuben. It says, let Reuben live and not die, nor let his men be few. Now, that is quite different than Jacob's, if you would call it, blessing to Reuben. When Jacob gave a blessing to Reuben in chapter 49 of Genesis, he said this of Reuben, unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defiled it. Reuben went up to my couch. And so that's a reference to Reuben going into one of Jacob's concubines. And so that was his blessing. But here, it's I guess you would call it a positive thing. He says, let Reuben live and not die. So he's blessing them in the more traditional sense here. Nor let his men be few. Now that too is, that statement too is rich in grace. Now some of you may remember that in Numbers 16 there was that terrible, as we mentioned earlier, rebellion of Korah. And you may remember that in the rebellion of Korah, there were these three men whose names live in infamy, in the Bible at least. Their names are On, Dathan, and Abiram. They were all Reubenites. And all of these went right down alive into the pit, into the earth that was opened up. And so we do know that the between the two censuses that we, at the beginning of Numbers and the end of Numbers, that the numbers for the tribe of Reuben did go down slightly. So apparently their population was affected when the earth opened up. But you just see this large heart of the Lord and of Moses for this tribe of Reuben, which so desperately let him down. Not only let him down, but violated Reuben, the history there with Reuben violating his father so much. And so, but that's the tenor of this chapter, of this final blessing. It's Moses finds a way to bless them in the more traditional sense, the positive sense. Let Reuben live, verse 6, and not die, nor let his men be few. Verse 7, and this he said of Judah. Hear, Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him to his people. Let his hands be sufficient for him, and may you be a help against his enemies. May you be a help against his enemies. And the conquest of the land, the tribe of Judah, you will see typically leading the charge, the battle, into the land. Now, of course, we know Jacob's blessing of Judah included a prophecy of Jesus Christ. Don't see that in here in Moses' blessing, but that blessing, though, that prophetical blessing, help him against his enemies. So it's going to be Judah who just clears out the land of Canaan for Israel to possess. Verse 8, and of Levi he said, let your Thummim and your Urim be with your Holy One, whom you tested at Massah, and with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah, who says of his father and mother, I have not seen them, nor did he acknowledge his brothers or know his children, for they have observed your word and kept your covenant. Now, what's that about? Verse 9, up here where it says, who says of his father and mothers and of his brothers, I have not seen him, but he observed your word. Apparently, that is a reference to the incident of rebellion at the golden calf, where Moses came down from the mountain and said, look, anyone who's with me, stand with me. And the children of Israel, Moses and anyone who stood with him, were ordered to really kill the people in judgment, a judgment against those who had participated in the golden calf incident. And Levi, regardless of the fact that he knew he would have to be going after his own blood, did it. And so there's a recognition of that here. Now, the Thummim and the Urim, as you know, that is a reference to the little stones that were put in the breastplate of the high priest and were used to determine the will of God. And so the idea there being that they would be filled with wisdom, that they would be given wisdom for the people of God. You know, it's fascinating that nowhere in this chapter do you see a blessing of Simeon. Now, remember that Simeon and Levi were the brothers who were the ringleaders of just a terrible, terrible blight on Israel's history where they set up the people of Shechem and deceived them, destroyed all their the men of the city, killed all the men of the city in an act of great deceit and barbarity. And in Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob was blessing his sons, if you remember, both Simeon and Levi, it says there in verses 5 through 7, Jacob said, "They're instruments of cruelty. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." Now, Simeon's not mentioned anywhere in the chapter, probably the best explanation of that is they were sort of swallowed up into Judah, their partition of land. If you look on a map of the boundaries there of the 12 tribes of Israel, Simeon is actually in the middle, landlocked, if you will, in the middle of the land of Judah, in a little circle in the middle. It was subsumed. But in addition to that, I mean, if you look at Genesis 49, verses 5 through 7, which we just read, there are some who believe that because Levi, the children of Levi, stood up with Moses in the golden calf controversy, their sin was essentially atoned for, in a sense. The curse was reversed. But here, the absence of Simeon in Moses' blessing here is an indication that, you know, this tribe, there's really no blessing for them. So not sure which one is true there. It is clear, though, when Jacob speaks of Simeon, it ain't going to be good. Their future ain't going to be good. And so Levi... it's actually extraordinary that that curse is reversed. Of course, all of us today, New Testament believers, Christ, Galatians chapter, I think it's 3, where it talks about Jesus becoming a curse for us. So the curse has been reversed for all of us. But for Levi here, it said, continues in verse 10, the blessing of Moses. It says this in verse 10, "They shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and burn a whole burnt sacrifice on your altar. Bless his substance, Lord, and accept the work of his hand. Strike the loins of those who rise up against him and of those who hate him, that they rise not again." Wow, a few things in those two verses there, verses 10 and 11, I'd like to go over just briefly. Number one, Moses says, "They shall teach Jacob," meaning Israel, "your judgments, and Israel, your law." And I tell you, one of the most favorite stories I have in the Bible is when Jehoshaphat comes into power, and he immediately set off just reform and stirred up revival in the nation. And one of the ways that he did so, chapter 17 of 2 Chronicles, verse 6 actually says, "And Jehoshaphat's heart took delight in the ways of the Lord." Now, how did that manifest? It says in verse 7, "In the third year of the reign, he sent his leaders, Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nathaniel, and Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah, and with them he sent Levites." Now, again, one of those leaders is the name Obadiah. It has nothing to do with the fact that, 5 days ago, I had a grandson born, and his name is Obadiah. This has nothing to do with it, completely unrelated. I would definitely be mentioning Obadiah's name, even if my brand-new, beautiful grandson had not been born 5 or 6 days ago. It says that Levites were sent throughout the land to teach the cities of Judah. Verse 9 of 2 Chronicles 17 says, so they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them. And so we're very familiar with Paul and others going out in the New Testament teaching the word of God. It's a very typical New Testament scene or picture that we have throughout the New Testament, Jesus sending people out to teach about the kingdom of God. But you don't see it as much in the Old Testament, but you do there in 2 Chronicles 17, as we just saw. And it was the Levites who did it. The Levites, just as Moses' blessing here in Deuteronomy 33 says, the Levites would be doing it. And then at the end of verse 10 of Deuteronomy 33, it says, and the Levites shall put incense before you and a whole burnt sacrifice on your altar, meaning they were the ones who were in charge of working at the temple, and they did the heavy lifting with slaughtering a lot of those sacrifice. Then in verse 11, it says, bless his substance, Lord. Strike the loins of those who rise up against him and of those who hate him. Listen, whenever you're teaching the word of God, whenever you're teaching the word of God, there are going to be those who hate you. There are going to be those who rise up against you. And I don't think there's any distinction spiritually between a pastor, an elder, teacher, and anyone else in the church. Although I do think there's a special provision for their protection, because just as you see in here in verse 11, when you declare the word of God, there were those who come against you and hate you. Oh, have I found that to be true just in my own life. And so here you have that promise of protection for the Levites. You know, you'll go out and yes, there's going to be people who hate you. Yes, there's going to be people who rise up against you, but God will protect you. Verse 12 of Benjamin, he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him, who shelters him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. And some think that this is imagery of sort of, you look at the tribe of Benjamin, it kind of surrounds Jerusalem, kind of like shoulders, maybe some say, and you know, the Ark of the Covenant, the temple is in there. Maybe it's a prophecy of that, but it's a wonderful prophecy. You're the beloved of the Lord. Wonderful, warm, again, showing the large heart of God for his people. Verse 13 of Joseph, he said, blessed of the Lord is his land, with the precious things of heaven, with the dew and the deep lying beneath, with the precious fruit of the sun, with the precious produce of the months. And so this is, they would wind up having some of the very rich places in terms of fertile areas of Israel. The sons of Joseph would, Ephraim and the half-tribe of Manasseh, with the best things of the ancient mountains, verse 15, with the precious things of the everlasting hills, with the precious things of the earth in its fullness, and the favor of him who dwelt in the bush. Let the blessing come on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. And so just a reminder of how Joseph was separate from his brothers. They sold him into slavery. He was used, of course, to save Israel because of the famine in the land. And the brothers, of course, went to the land of Egypt to get grain. Joseph, by then being the prime minister of Egypt, He was separate from his brothers. Now, very interesting word there, that word separate in the Hebrew. It's the word Nazarite. And again, the concept of the word holy, if you want to use, if you were to use one synonym for the word holy, it would, rather, if you chose one synonym for the word holy, it would be the word separate. A Nazarite was someone who is separate unto God. So this very same exact word is used to describe Samson, who was a Nazarite to God. And so Joseph was separated from his brothers, that's what holiness is. Holiness doesn't mean you have a halo over your head. It means that when people, that God separates you from everybody else, from the world, to do a unique work through you so that you're distinctly different and separate from everybody else because you become like God. And so, and even God himself, God is holy. Why? Because he is separate, meaning he loves in a way, that's different and separate than everybody else. He rejoices in a way that's different and separate than everyone else. He is just in a way that is different and separate than everybody else. And so it says of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him who was separate or a Nazarite or holy from his brothers. Verse 17, Joseph's glory is like a firstborn bull, and his horns like the horns of the wild ox together with them. He shall push the people to the end of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim and the thousands of Manasseh. So Joseph, of course, having two sons, and those were Ephraim and Manasseh. Verse 18, Moses continues, and of Zebulun he said, rejoice, Zebulun, and you're going out, and Issachar, in your tents. They shall call the people to the mountains. There they shall offer sacrifices of righteousness, for they shall partake of the abundance of the seas and of the treasures hidden in the sand. And so, if you remember, Zebulun and Issachar were in the north of Israel, and it says that it just that prophesies of a time where there would be sacrifices of righteousness. And what is a sacrifice of righteousness? It's a great subject. Romans 12 verses 1 really is a description. In view of God's great mercies, offer your lives as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to him. A sacrifice of righteousness is when you've come to a fork in the road where you go left and it's compromise, and you go right and it's righteousness. But to go right, oh boy, does that hurt. I mean, it's like being thrown on the altar of fire. But a sacrifice of righteousness is just that. It's choosing the Lord and his word above anything else in the world. That's what it is about. And so, that would just a prophecy that there would be a season, a great witness in the land of Zebulun and Issachar, where they would be offering sacrifices of righteousness. Verse 20, and of Gad, he said, blessed is he who enlarges Gad, he dwells as a lion and tears the arm and the crown of his head. Blessed is he who enlarges Gad. He dwells as a lion and tears the arm and the crown of his head. And so that's a little difficult to interpret there, because when it says he dwells, blessed is he who enlarges Gad, it's probably talking about the Lord himself. He dwells as a lion, meaning the Lord would be a protection of Israel, and tears the arm and the crown of his head. Now, who's the his in that? It's a little unclear there. Could it be the head of his enemies? Could it be the Lord talking about somehow he's going to tear the crown of Gad's head? I don't think so, because that would be inconsistent with the rest of these blessings. So apparently it's just blessed is the God who oversees and protects Gad. He dwells as a lion protecting Gad. And so he provided the first part for himself because a lawgiver's portion was reserved there. He came with the heads of the people. He administered the justice of the Lord and his judgments with Israel. And I believe that Gad went on to have a reputation as a wise people and a just people. Verse 22, and of Dan he said, Dan is a lion's whelp. He shall leap from Bashan. Now, Bashan is in the north. Originally, the original boundaries given to the 12 tribes, Dan was in the south, but things did not work for them there. There's that tragic scene in the book of Judges, the story of Micah towards the end of the book of Judges, where the children of Dan have left their allotment and traveled up north to find a different place. So Dan's actually going to wind up in the north in Bashan. And so there's a prophecy there in verse 22. Verse 23, and of Naphtali, he said, O Naphtali, satisfied with favor. Naphtali, satisfied with favor. Excuse me for just a minute there. Of Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full of the blessing of the Lord, possessed the west and the south. Possess the west and the south. And so Naphtali is mentioned in the book of Matthew chapter 4 as the place which is would be eventually the Galilee of the Gentiles, which is where Jesus would begin his ministry. Now, could it be here in verse 23 where it speaks of Naphtali satisfied with favor, full of the blessing of the Lord, that that was a prophecy of that very thing? That just the blessing of being the area where a great light would dawn. If you remember in Matthew chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, it says, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region in shadow of death, light has dawned. And so, could this be a prophecy of that? Verse 24, and of Asher, he said, Asher is most blessed of sons. Let him be favored by his brothers. Let him dip his foot in oil. Your sandals shall be iron and bronze, and as your day, so your strength shall be. And just a beautiful description of a simple life of obedience to the Lord. As you just simply obey him, in a life of simple obedience and a simple relationship with the Lord, there will always be strength. You'll always be able to receive strength from the Lord. And so a beautiful picture there, prophecy for Asher. Verse 26, there was no one like the God of Jeshurun, Jeshurun being another word for Israel, who rides the heavens to help you, and in his excellency on the clouds. Now, remember, just when you're in that desperate place. This is a good verse to chew on, that the God, your God, will ride the heavens to help you. I mean, he's going to do anything that is required to help you. He is your God, and in his excellency on the clouds. Verse 27, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And every time I'm on a plane that it takes off, I just say to the Lord, okay, keep this plane over your everlasting arms. It's such a wonderful, wonderful verse. Of course, the theme of that song, leaning on the everlasting arms, that's what your God is. You're, as we said earlier, you're in his hands, you're over his everlasting arms. It says at the end of verse 27, he will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say destroy. So that word, God need only speak a word and the enemy will be thrust from before you. Now, if he's decided to keep that enemy before you, that's because he's chosen for your good to let that enemy stay there. But know this in your heart, at one word, destroy, that enemy will be thrust from before you. So important that we understand that. Verse 28, Israel shall dwell in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone, in a land of grain and new wine. His heaven shall also drop dew. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty? Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. And that is the blessing of Moses. And wow, what a heart that Moses has. You know, we would be good. Sometimes, you know, we think of Moses and just the incredible trial which day in and day out these people complaining against him. It would do well for us to remember this chapter 33, where really there seems to be this overflow of joy in this blessing. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty? Your enemy shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. And so that's the blessing of Moses. Chapter 34, verse 1 says, then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead, as far as Dan, all Naphtali and the land of Ephraim, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah, as far as the western sea, the south and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. And so here you have it. You have Moses at the top of Mount Nebo, located in the plains of Moab, the modern day kingdom of Jordan. And God gives him a view of the whole promised land. Of course, he'd be there with Jesus in Matthew 17, but he gives them a view. And it says he showed them all the land of Gilead as far as Dan. So that's way to the north. All Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh. So that's sort of north and west. All the land of Judah as far as the western sea, all the way to the Mediterranean. And then the south of Israel, he showed him as well. Now, it would have taken a miracle to see all this in terms of the naked eye. Because of dust, water, and vapor and pollution, you're really going to get to see more than 12 miles, even on a very clear day. I am told that in theory, if you go high enough, for example, if you go to the top of Mount Everest, theoretically, you can see 211 miles. But, of course, that's got to be on a real good day because there's a lot of clouds up there and that type of thing. But Israel is 263 miles from north to south, and it is 71 miles from east to west. And so this clearly had to have been a miracle, because obviously Mount Nebo was not as high as Mount Everest, and not even Mount Everest would maybe you would have been able to see. If Mount Everest was placed right on Mount Nebo, maybe you would have been able to see all the way to the north of Israel. But it was a miracle. This is just the Lord blessing him and showing him, look, you will be able to, you're going to see this. You're going to see this personally in at the time of Jesus and in the millennial kingdom. This is where you'll live, but here is what was promised to Abraham. Here is what was promised to the children of Israel. Just sit here and enjoy. And remember, his eyesight is perfect at this time. We read that in a few verses. His physical vigor is the same, so he's able to really enjoy this. And I do believe that he wasn't up there with bitterness. Oh, gee, look at all this that I'm not going to get. God's showing me everything I'm not going to get. No, this would have been worship. He would have been worshiping here. In the most profound way, he would have been worshiping. He would have been filled with joy. I really do believe that. Verse 5 says, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab. And what greater description could you possibly want than just that very simple description, the servant of the Lord? So with all his accolades, it really does come down to this, the servant of the Lord. So whatever you have done, no matter how much in the natural or from the outside it appears, fruit that you may have, people that you led to the Lord, or children you minister to, or your children all grew up to be evangelists and lead thousands of people to Christ. Is it said of you that in your heart you had a servant heart towards the Lord? Your life was all about serving Him, regardless of regardless of whether or not there were obvious fruit on the outside. Was there the fruit of faithfulness in your life? Were you a servant to the Lord? And it says that here of Moses. He was the servant of the Lord. Verse 6 says, and he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows his grave to this day. Now in Jude, we read that the archangel Michael had some kind of battle with the devil. The devil wanted that body. It's pretty obvious why the devil would have wanted the body. He wanted the body to do his own burial somewhere, so someday the people of God would be tempted to go there and worship it. No doubt if we knew where Moses' gravesite, there'd be tour buses there. There'd probably be people praying to him, all kinds of craziness. We know that Moses' staff at the time of Hezekiah, 2 Kings chapter 18, was worshipped in that way. Just his staff. You can imagine if it was his bones. And so, now, why in the Middle Ages, and as I understand it, even up to this very day, the Roman Catholics will take body parts or parts of a robe or hair or whatever of particular saints and reverence those things I do not know. The Bible is clearly against such practices. But here you have just a clear statement here that God doesn't want that type of thing. No one knows where Moses' grave is because God doesn't want people to know. The devil wants people to know. So verse 7 says, "Now Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab for 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses." Now that to me is a miracle of just spectacular proportions. I mean, after relying on Moses for 40 years, it's incredible that the people didn't rebel, but they didn't. Moses led them strongly. He was a courageous leader. I think if he had been anything other than fully courageous and they saw any hint of weakness, they would have rebelled. But because the Lord had anointed him, and just the favor that was given to Joshua by the Lord, which again, it was a miracle brought about by God that the children of Israel followed him, that it says that the children of Israel heeded him. Verse 10, "But since then," meaning since Moses' death, "there has not arisen an Israel prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and in all his land, and by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel." And so someone has, I think, rightly pointed out that verses 10, 11, and 12 are really a eulogy for Moses, a three-point eulogy. And the first point is in verse 10, "Since then there has not risen an Israel prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." So the first part of a eulogy, remember a eulogy, I believe it's Latin or something, for good things, or reciting good things about a person after they have died. Number one here, he was a man who was intimate with God. Interesting, that's the first thing that's mentioned. He knew God face to face. Man, I think if I die, if I want to be known for anything, I mean, you can point again to all kinds of other stuff people brought to the Lord, and even your children doing real well and all kinds of good deeds. But come on, don't we want more than anything else as to be a person who is intimate with God, who knew God face to face, who had a good devotion life, a good prayer life? That is such a great testimony that Moses had, the first part of his eulogy. He was intimate with God. The second part of his eulogy, verse 11, "He was a witness to the world," it says, "and all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and in all his land." I like this one, particularly living here in Boston, where there's pharaohs all over the place. I mean, Boston in the year 1801, Harvard Divinity School declared publicly that there was no such thing as the Trinity and the Unitarian. It was just following the wake of the beginning of the Unitarian and Universalist movement, which would become eventually entrenched in New England and really infect all the major denominations eventually. Being a witness to the world that there is such a thing as truth, that there is a God who works wonders, and that's what Moses was. He was a witness to the world. He was uncompromising as to the truth. And then the third part of the eulogy, verse 12, he was a witness to his own people, to Israel. It says, and by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel, meaning he was faithful to the Lord amongst his own people. He was faithful to the Lord amongst his own people. So number one, he was in the first part of his eulogy, he was intimate with God. Number two, second part of his eulogy, verse 11, he was a witness to the world. And number three, verse 12, he was a witness to his people, to the children of God, to the people of God. I can't imagine a better eulogy given for a person in Christ. They know God deeply in their prayer life and their devotion life. That they're a witness to the world, uncompromising to the world and to their own people as well. They're a witness. So there you have it. We have been following the life of Moses ever since we started Exodus, and I think the first lesson was on July 3rd, 2016. So here we are on November 23rd, the day after Thanksgiving 2018, and we're finishing up the book of Deuteronomy. So we will continue on next time in the book of Joshua. God bless you.